as we've talked about a little bit already this morning, this is the first Sunday of Advent, but because of the way the calendar works out, this is a little bit of an unusual year, and Christmas Day, if you haven't already realized this, will be on a Sunday. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish up our third week in Job this morning, and so we're not going to start our Advent sermon series until next Sunday, and so we'll go four Sundays in Advent, but the fourth Sunday will be Christmas on the 25th. We'll be in here at our regular time, and I want to encourage you to be here. Make it part of your plan. You won't have this opportunity again until 2022 to be in church on a Sunday on Christmas Day, and so I want to encourage you to be here that morning. It will be a little bit of a shorter service, so you can get to wherever you're going, but it will be a great, great morning to be together. And so we're going to wrap up Job this morning, so I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one in the rack in front of you. It should be a black hardback one. I want to encourage you to pick that up. Have this open on your lap in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We would love to send that home as a gift for you. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Job, I would encourage you just to use the table of contents in that Bible. It's got a table of contents just like a regular book, and you can find the book of Job. And we are going to be in the last few chapters, and so we're going to be in Job chapter 38. Chapters are the big numbers in the book. The verse numbers are the little numbers kind of within the text. And so I'm going to read just a couple of verses, and then we have a lot to do this morning because we actually have to tie up a lot of things that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks, and I want to make sure we have time for all of this, so it's going to be a full morning. We've got a lot of work to do together. So let me pray. We're going to read Job, and then we will get into this together this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We give you praise, honor, and glory, for you are indeed the only worthy one. And God, I pray that as we study this book of Job, a gospel-saturated book, that we would trust in you more. I pray that you would grow and cultivate trust among your people this morning, so that when we leave and when we walk out the door, we will have a greater revelation of who you are and a greater sense of peace, that when our hope is in you, we are secure and we can trust in you. And so, God, I pray for my words. Heavy on my heart this morning is how great and grand you are, unparalleled. And God, I pray that I would communicate that in my fallen, sinful condition adequately. And God, anything that I say that isn't true, God, would you just be good enough to wipe that away from our memory? We only want to take away from this time what you have for us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So Job 38, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." That's where we've come to in the book of Job. And we're going to look at the rest of this book together this morning in little chunks as we go. But let me just remind you who God is talking to, who is God has said, dress for action like a man. Job was one of the wealthiest men in the world. He has a large family. But even before we're told about what surrounds him, his wealth and his family, in the very first verse of the book, we're told what kind of man he is. It says that he's a man who's blameless and upright. Job's a man who fears God and turns away from evil. And those are not randomly chosen personality traits or characteristics. Those are specific to Job, and they're mentioned because they're all going to be called into question throughout the book, throughout everything that happens to him. Early on in the book, there's a scene that seems really strange to us. But based on the way it's described, I don't think it was unusual in heaven. What happens is God calls some of the supernatural creatures that he has created together, and among them comes Satan, or the one who's known as the accuser. And Satan, the accuser, and God begin to argue about whether or not Job is truly faithful to God, or if it just appears that Job is faithful because God has enriched him, and God has blessed him with an abundance of stuff. And so they begin to have a debate, which really comes down to a question of worship. Does Job worship God because God is worthy of worship, or does Job merely worship God because God has blessed Job and given him a bunch of things, and Job is sort of thankful to God for what he has given? From our vantage point, this can seem really confusing, and so I want to encourage you, if you haven't heard this first message, we just don't have time to unpack all of that again this morning. If you didn't hear that first message in Job from a couple of weeks ago, go back on the website and listen to that message. It will help to lay out a number of these things. So what happens is Satan begins to afflict Job. First, it's what he owns. And so in one day, all of Job's possessions are taken away either by natural disaster or by human intervention. They're stolen or they're wiped out by natural disaster. And then all 10 of his children die in the same day. But even after that, Job begins or continues to worship. He says, shouldn't we expect hard things from God if we also would expect good things from him? So he continues to worship. And so Satan comes back again to God and says, well, he still worships you because he has his health. If you take that from him, then he'll cease to worship you. And so God says, fine, take that. And so Job is afflicted with all kinds of sores and physical ailments. But still, he worships. He cries out to God. He wishes he'd never been born. But Job refuses to curse God. That's the first part of the book. That all happens in just the first couple of chapters. And then the second part of the book, the middle part, the long part, where we were at last week, there's this series of conversations. Job has three friends who come to sit with him while he grieves. And then his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar each take turns trying to make sense of Job's suffering. It appears that Job suffers for months. And their message, these three friends, never really changes. They go back and forth with Job. According to their worldview, good people who please God don't suffer this way. And so their conclusion, the friends' conclusion, is that Job must not be as upright. And he must not be as blameless. And he must have engaged in some kind of evil. He must not be the kind of God-fearer that he appears to be. This is where Job reframes our ideas of suffering. And what Job does is it raises our gaze from what is immediately in front of us to the greater picture of our whole lives, and even the longer-range picture of eternity. Because there are really three big takeaways from the first couple of parts of Job up until where we started reading this morning. There are three big takeaways. One, God is unrivaled and God is sovereign. For all the back and forth that happens between him and Satan, nothing happens outside of the will of God. And that's key when it comes to our suffering, and it's key when it comes to how we understand the suffering of others. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign rule and reign of God. The second thing is that Job does help us to understand suffering, but that's not what Job is about. That's not what Job is about. Job is a book about worship, and at its core, Job is a book about the glory of God. Is God worthy of worship because of what he gives or because of who he is? That's second. And third, Job is about showing us that we need more than a godly example of suffering. We need a godly substitute who suffers in our place. We did this last week, and we'll do it again. I want to just show this. I want to prove this to you a little bit. We need more than an example of godly suffering. We need a substitute who suffers in our place. And here's how I can help you to understand that. Last week I asked you to think about some of the darkest days you've ever experienced. Some of the hardest things you've had to go through, and likely it doesn't take you long to bring those things to mind. If you put yourself in how difficult those places were, and then I say, hey, doesn't it make you feel better that a man who lived 4,000 or 5,000 years ago also had a really bad day, maybe even a worse day than that? The reality is it doesn't really change your suffering, does it? It doesn't really help you to suffer with more grace and with more dignity and with more patience because some guy that you never met thousands of years ago also had a bad day. Now, it's helpful in a small way. It can be an example to us, but it doesn't move the needle enough. It doesn't change our suffering. It doesn't transform us through our suffering. It doesn't really help us. We need a substitute for suffering, not just an example. And so Job is in your Bible. So your worship of God will be deeper and richer. That you will see that He is unrivaled. That you will see that it's not about you, but it's about His glory. And when your view, when your gaze is lifted from who you are to who He is, your life, your eternity will be reframed. And your worship will grow. And so Job's a gift. It's a gift to you at this Christmas time. A hard gift, but one nonetheless. So we get into this last part. I wonder if you've ever had a friend who loved you enough to have a difficult conversation with you. I've been on the giving and receiving end of hard conversations, and it, as hard as it is to hear truth, I think it's actually a little bit more difficult to bring hard truth. I took a walk with a couple of friends a little over a decade ago, and two of us took the walk with the other one because we had to tell him that he had to sever a relationship before it destroyed his marriage. He hadn't made a huge mistake yet, but he had engaged in a series of smaller mistakes. And those smaller mistakes had him on the edge. And so we told him, you need to quit your job, you need to change your phone number, you need to move, if that's what it takes for you to distance yourself from this relationship. And I've never had to be told anything that severe. But I've had brothers in Christ who've loved me enough to tell me hard things. And as tough as having aspects of your character laid open, I think it's tougher to be on the other end. I think it's tougher to go to somebody and say, I have something very, very difficult for you to hear. Because rebuking people is hard work. It's especially hard if God has worked on your heart and you know that you are just as in need of correction, you're just as in need of rebuke. If the person only knew you, if they only knew your heart as the person sitting across from you. And that's where Job finds himself now. That's where Job begins to speak, or God begins to speak to Job from. And for the most part, if you read the previous 38 chapters of Job, he suffered well. But it doesn't mean there aren't things that he needs to hear. So where we picked it up in verse 38, we've just come on the tail end of a speech from a man named Elihu who began speaking in chapter 32. Apparently, he'd been there for a while before chapter 32, but he would just listen. He listened to Eliphaz and Bildad and to Zophar and to Job speak. And apparently, Elihu was younger than them, and so out of respect for his elders, Elihu waited to step in. But in chapter 32, he can't take it anymore because Job begins to question the justice of God. And that's where all that's been bottled up in Elihu begins to pour out. And so what he says in chapters 32 to 37, just to give you some context, is that originally Job's suffering was about is about proving, as we read earlier in the book, that Job would be faithful to God and God was worthy of worship no matter what the circumstances were. But now, over the course of the book, it's become obvious that there is some sense of pride in Job, some sense of self-righteousness that Job has shown, and now God is using this to work out whatever sediment of pride lay at the bottom of Job's soul. You know, I've wrestled with this quite a bit. Thought, as I've read Job these past 3 weeks, for a lot of time. Why, of all the men on the earth, does God point Satan toward Job? And why, given even the men present, certainly Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are much more in the wrong than Job. They've got a terrible theology. They're terrible friends to Job. So why does God pick Job to point Satan toward? Why does God pick Job and say, well, now, Job, it's become obvious that you have a sediment of pride. Why do we have to work this out? By the end, God will rebuke the friends too. But why Job? I thought a lot about that. Here's what I've come up with. Why, in a sense, is God so hard on Job? I think the reason is love. I believe that that's the reason, that God loves Job. And I know that that may not make sense with certain worldviews, but let me just try to reframe some thinking for us, and then I'll use a bit of an analogy here. What we need to do is we need to reframe the same thinking we often fall into that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came to Job with. Essentially that those God loves are the ones that God blesses. But when we say blessing, oftentimes we mean possessions and we mean health. That's why many people think, and this is a sickness that it's invaded the American church, it's a sickness that has invaded the world Christian's mind. We believe that loss, and we've come to believe that tragedy and difficulty and suffering are the absence of God. But if you read your Bible, if you read through the Bible open on the lap in front of you, which is the story of how God reveals himself to us, it is most often through loss and through tragedy where we see God's presence most fully seen and felt and experienced. If we want to know God, we have to ask the question, well, how does God treat the ones he loves? The answer is that he works in the lives of those he loves to refine them and to make them more like himself. That is how God treats the ones he loves. He makes them more like himself. God is the definition of love. He is the definition of purity and joy and peace. And in all other places we try to find that, eventually will come up short. But we rarely have that kind of perspective. God knows that perfectly. We only know that dimly, if at all. Most people don't know it at all. They chase temporary things for their entire lives. God's view is so much wider than ours. And so, to put this simply, God's love is seen when he makes us more like him, and he often does that by removing things that we hold so tightly and so selfishly with nearsightedness, and he replaces them with himself. He replaces them with his presence, his joy, and his peace. And that's what he's doing for Job, who he loves. He is kind and faithful to show Job where Job's pride lurks. He's faithful and kind to root it out so that Job will be fully dependent on him. Job was already a man blameless and upright. Doesn't mean perfect. He was already a man who turned from evil and feared God. But God was gracious to show him that he could still do that more. What it means to be fully dependent on him. And I know that can seem scary. It's possible to hear these words for us in this room and say, you know what, if that's what God does, if that's how God refines those he loves, and a lot of times, and even that refining will come through suffering, it's easy for us to say, and then I want no part of it. I don't want to suffer. I want it easy, and I want it simple, and I want it rich. Especially if you're not a Christian, I can see how you would think this way. When we feel like things are outside of our control, and God certainly is outside of our control, we're naturally hesitant. We're naturally fearful because we'd like to be in control. Friends, control is always, whether you are a Christian and believe in God or not, an illusion. And I know that because it doesn't matter how much spinach you eat and how many times you get on the, how many days a week you get on the treadmill, you may have a heart attack when you're 50 and be gone. And nobody can see that coming. And I know that as much as you try to protect your children, bad things can still happen to them. You can basically wrap them in bubble wrap, and things still have a possibility of happening. So control is an illusion. We never really have it to begin with. So for all of us here this morning, whether you're Christian or not, I want you to know that the nearer God is to you and the nearer you are to God, the better. No matter how that's achieved. Don't be scared by His presence. Be in awe of His presence. You've probably heard the phrase, He put the fear of God in him, or He put the fear of God in her. That doesn't mean that we're afraid. It means that in that kind of a phrase. But when we talk about the fear of God, it doesn't mean we should be afraid of God. It means that we should see the world in the right order. Both Psalms and Proverbs have writers that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until you fear God, you are a fool. Until you know that God is real and worship Him, you are a fool, is what Proverbs says. Job was already a man who feared God. It says so in that first verse. But in these verses, it's going to be taken to a new level. God's going to put the fear of God in Job. And that can sound scary, and it is to a certain extent, but I want to show you why it's good. In fact, that's what I'm going to spend the rest of my time doing, is showing you why that's good. And so where we began reading this morning is where Elihu left off. Elihu had finished rebuking Job, and now God's going to pick up the rebuke. And toward the end of Elihu's speech, a thunderstorm gathers, and it's out of that storm that God begins to speak directly to Job. Job's put God on trial for long enough, and now it's Job's turn to answer the questions. If you're wondering what it's like for God to speak to you out of a thunderstorm, I'm pretty sure it's every bit as frightening as what you're picturing Job encountered. I don't know that anybody would like this. I'm not sure how Job just didn't have a heart attack right there. But this is what God says. We don't have time to read it all, so I'm gonna kind of summarize it. Basically, what God says is he starts with creation, and then he goes to how life works, and then he moves to the world of stars, and then back to creatures that live on the land and in the water. And in all of it, he's asking Job, where are you? Where are you? Did you have a hand in any of that? Do you have power over any of these things? And so let me just read you a list. He says, Job, were you there when the world was created? No, Job. All these are just rhetorical questions from God. No, Job, you weren't. Who created the sea? God says, that's me, Job, not you. He says, what about the rhythm of day and night? Can you control that, Job? You got anything for me there? No, I didn't think so. I love 38:16-18. God says, how are you going to tell me how to run the world? You've never been anywhere, Job. You never traveled. You don't know anything about the world, Job. In the second half of the chapter, he says, Job, I made light. What have you ever made, Job? And if you feel like this is as forceful from God, if this is overly forceful from God, I barely think I'm doing it justice. God is literally right now thundering down on Job. It's meant to put Job in his place. He says, Job, you see the stars? You might have some names for the stars, but I hung the stars. The weather that just happens to you, I tell it when to rain and hail and snow. In chapter 39, he starts on animals. I think these are just funny. 39:1, he asks Job if he knows how mountain goats give birth. I imagine Job would have to say, and I'm not really sure about the mountain goat giving birth. Not just some of the mountain goats, all the mountain goats. God asks Job if he can control a wild ox. Of course not. That's why it's called a wild ox. 39:13 is my favorite. Because why wouldn't you bring up an ostrich in this list? God says it may seem like the ostrich is foolish with the way she leaves her young, exposed, out in the open. He says, the ostrich does what I tell the ostrich to do. There's war horses. There's hawks. God goes on like this for 4 chapters. But the point is always the same. Whether it's the created world or anything in it, if it's the oceans or the weather patterns or the fish or the animals or things that fly or things that are in the sea or on the ground, God created them and He rules over all of them. The sun doesn't rise without His say-so. It doesn't hail unless God wills it. He guides the mothering instincts of an ostrich. Even the seemingly random occurrences are under the hand of a sovereign God. And to Job, he says, Job, you can't know how all these things fit together. You can't possibly know how all these things fit together. You can't know how they affect one another. And you can't know how the struggle, the needs, the future, the suffering of one of them fits in with the others. And you, Job, are just part of this. You are part of it. I don't just reign, God says, over the sun and the rain and the ostrich. My sovereign hand reigns over you too, Job. And this is God's message in all this. So Job, you have to trust me. You have to trust me. You can't even possibly hope to know a small fraction of what I know, and so that you have to trust that I am doing what is right, and you have to trust that I am doing what is good. And so friends, we have to do that too. We love to pretend like we're in control. But the idea of control is as absurd for us today as it was for Job in his day. We might know the names of more stars, and we might know about cellular mitosis, and we can put an ostrich in a zoo and go and look at it. But do you think for one second, friend, that in the grand picture of the might and the wisdom of God, those are even incremental steps closer to being like Him? No. No. We are no closer to being like God than Job was. And so the message today for us is the same as it was for Job. You have to trust me. You have to trust me because I know these things and you don't. I can see these things and you can't. I have power over these things and you will never have power over them. And so when we step back and we gain some perspective, it doesn't make sense to question God. Even in saying that, no, it begs the question. If we can never question God, but what will that bring? Is He right? Is He good? You might be wondering. I know He might be God and I know He might be powerful, but how can I know that He'll be good to me? Another way to ask it might be, is He right only because He's God, or is He right because His ways are always best? Is He right because He's God, or is He right because He's also good? When Job questions God, and God says, why don't you try it for a little while, Job, and see how it goes, I want you to look in your Bible at chapter 40, verse 10. This is part of God's argument. He's going to say, Job, what if you did this for a little while? Let's just pretend you could. And so in chapter 40, verse 10, God says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase them. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, if you can do this, I'll acknowledge that you're like me. Now, God is not saying that Job has the chance of stepping in for God and making things work right. And then God is somehow going to abdicate the throne. God is saying it's harder than you think to be me. I've got the whole world to worry about at once. Did you ever see this movie, Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey plays this guy who questions God one too many times, and then in a sort of character, God comes down, and of course God's played by Morgan Freeman, because why wouldn't you get Morgan Freeman to play God? And so Morgan Freeman comes down and says, okay, Job, Jim Carrey, you do it for a little while. And of course the whole movie, really the comedy of the movie, is Jim Carrey over and over again messes it up and messes it up and messes it up. He's trying to be God. Job can't possibly step into God's role. Job can't see all that God is doing in the lives of every person alive while simultaneously sustaining every atom in the universe. But all of these, I don't think, are the most pressing reasons why Job can't step in for God. As important as creation and animals and everything else are, I don't think these are the most pressing reason why Job can't be God. It's not because of people and their pride. It's not because of the needs of the animals. It's not because of the forces of nature. It's because there are greater realities than Job can comprehend. And I would say the same thing to us this morning. There are greater realities than we can comprehend. Let me just talk about this briefly and see if I can help you to understand these things and show you them. Earlier in the book, earlier a couple minutes ago, we talked about Satan's role. Satan comes to God. God gives him permission to torment Job, and so he does. But that was all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. We haven't seen Satan since then, and so it seems like maybe has Satan just disappeared? Is he no longer a character in the story? What happened to Satan? What happens after this challenge from God to Job is God begins to talk about two great beasts. Job calls them, or in Job, they're called Behemoth and Leviathan. Verse 40:15, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you." And then the entirety of chapter 41 is about a monster called Leviathan. The description of this creature is terrifying. But it's the last two verses that I think are most telling. Look at verse 33 of chapter 41. 41:33. "On earth," this is Leviathan, "there is not his like, a creature without fear." Now this is interesting of a creature. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's a very interesting way of describing a created being, to say that he is king over all the sons of pride. Biblical writers use both historical events and imagery to tell the story of God. And from everything we can tell, Behemoth and Leviathan are actual beasts. They stand in for actual beasts. There's some mythology that's involved. There's some things that with specifically Egyptian mythology. But I believe if we look at these verses, they're meant to tell us more than they're just more beasts in the line of things that God has created. And these monsters, whom it's obvious that Job and us are meant to be terrified if you just read their descriptions, I believe we are supposed to see death and the devil. I believe that's the imagery that God is invoking here. There's some strong connections here between Revelation 12 and 13 and Job 40 and 41. In the flow of this last section of Job, it's really not as much creation and the mountain goats and the ostriches that God is worried about showing Job's weakness over and God's majesty. It comes to a head at Behemoth and Leviathan. God is telling Job, "You can't be me because I and I alone know how to restrain death. And I alone know how to subdue evil. It is not loss and calamity and even suffering, friend, that we should fear. We should fear the kind of death that Satan wants us to die, one apart from the love and the grace of God." Psalm 104:25, "Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." The point in both of these places, in Job and in the Psalms, is that Leviathan, we're meant to associate with Satan, may be a great beast to us, but to God, he is just another one of his creatures. And in the Psalm, like the ships, he's been placed in the ocean by God to play in it, like a parent places a toddler in a wading pool, to have a little space, but to never go farther, to never do anything outside of that parent's control. A parent will never allow something to happen to their child with a watchful eye in the kiddie pool. So it is with God and Satan in this world. He is a ferocious monster, but God has him on a leash, and he can't go a single inch beyond the boundaries that God has set for him. And this is what I believe Job is meant to see. Job can't tame Satan, and neither can we. In fact, what it says in the rest of Scripture is that by our sin and rebellion, we actually have placed ourselves under the authority of Satan. And it's not until the New Testament that we see how great a plan and what a great price God was able to break the authority and to defeat Satan, the accuser, this great monster. The victory of God comes when he sends his son Jesus to die on the cross in the place of every sinner who trusts in him. And that's the cost of defeating the great beast. It was the ransom of the Son of God. And only God knew that it would be by death that death would be defeated. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, speaking of Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. If this frightens you, that's okay. In fact, it's meant to. It was meant to frighten Job, and it's meant to frighten you. There are so many things that we can take away from the book of Job, but I think this is the most important. We have to trust God. We have to trust God because he is the sovereign. He rules and he reigns, and he is good, and we can know that because he's given us his son to die in our place if we've trusted in him. Many people go to Job wanting an explanation for why they suffer. They say, I want to know about suffering, so I go to Job. I want to understand it. I think if we just know a little bit more of our suffering, if we just know some of the reasons, then somehow that will make it a little bit better. For 42 chapters in Job, we watch a man suffer. Suffering beyond what any of us in this room can identify with. And then we hear what he thinks. And he cries out to God and we hear his words. We read his words. And God answers him. And we read the words of God. But we never really know the reasons fully for the suffering of Job. In 42 chapters, we are never told exactly why it is that this is how Job comes to suffering. We're shown some of the circumstances, we're shown a little bit of the explanation, but we're never fully told, and that should tell us something right there. It should tell us something right there. We don't need to know why we suffer as much as who is sovereign over us as we suffer and who promises to come near us when we suffer. I think in the end we're given something better. We're given something better than an explanation. As I said before, we need more than an example of godly suffering. We need a substitute for godly suffering. It's not good enough for me to just explain to you. If you come to me and you say, this is why I've suffered. Well, if I say, if you've suffered for this reason and this reason and this reason, does that really help at the end of the day when you put your head down on the pillow at night? Does that help you if you've known the reasons? Does that release you from your suffering? Does that give you hope in the midst of your suffering? No, it doesn't. If you have your suffering explained to you, it still doesn't bring you hope. God gives us something better here. He gives us hope. He gives us peace of knowing that he's sovereign over and that he's good. The suffering that we experience in this life, it's meant to press us into him. But Job helps us to see that our suffering is temporary. It's momentary in the grand scheme of eternity. We can be sure that what would cause us to suffer beyond what we can bear, beyond what we can be spared from, will not come to us because God has defeated the suffering of death in Christ. And so where we once had nothing but death before us, we now have the hope of life forever with Him. And our suffering in this life, though it may be great, simply momentary when it comes to eternity. And I know that doesn't explain why bad things happen to good people. And I know it doesn't explain every detail of why suffering comes to Christians, to non-Christians, to anybody. But I think it gives us something more. I think it gives us something better. I would much rather have hope in the midst of suffering than a simple explanation. And I think you would too. And Job gives hope. The good news of Jesus gives hope. The gospel is hope. And so Job is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And it's about how God is good. And among countless many things, in Christ, God shows us that He is for us. That's what it's about. Let's pray together. Let's thank God for this gift of who He is and all that He's done for us in Christ. After I pray, there'll just be a brief moment of silence. The worship team will come back and we'll sing one final song. I want to remind you that there'll be a man and a woman over here, just to my left, to your right at the front. If you want to pray about anything, if you are burdened by something, they would love to come and they would love for you to come down and grab them and pray with them and offer you that ministry. If you are suffering, if you are struggling, I'd love to talk with you about that. I'd love to help you see the hope of Christ in the midst of that, or I'd love you to just sit with you in the midst of that. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a little bit more. God, we thank You. We give You praise, honor, and glory, for You are indeed worthy. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for something better than mere explanation. Thank You for hope. Amen.